Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the hope that we have in him, that one day he will return again. One day he will come again to make all things new. One day he will come again to reign on this earth. God, we pray for that day to come quickly. God, as we await that day, we pray that your Spirit would enable us and strengthen us to follow Christ faithfully. Lord, help us to be willing to follow him into suffering and even death, if that is what you so will. Because God, we know that you are the one who raises the dead. And if we have died with Christ, we certainly will be raised with him when he comes again. God, may these truths take deep root in our hearts. And may you use them to stir us toward greater faithfulness in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in the first part of Mark 8, we considered how Jesus taught us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. We saw that we were to beware of false teachings and false actions. And instead, we should eat the unleavened bread of Jesus. We should learn from Jesus true beliefs and right actions. And the Holy Spirit carried along Mark to write his gospel in this manner, because right after that teaching of Jesus, Mark presents Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in our text today, beginning in Mark 8 and verse 27. But again, as it has been the case up to this point in the gospel, Peter's perception continues to be imperfect, even at this very important point, this confession of who Jesus rightly is. Right after Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, he shows his ignorance of what the Christ came to do in his first coming. And so Jesus has to correct Peter. And Jesus teaches Peter hard truths about what he came to do, and hard truths about what we, his followers, must do now that he has died and risen again. Today's passage puts to the test our commitment to Jesus for right beliefs and right actions, because the gospel that Jesus proclaimed attacks our pride, and it calls us to humble ourselves before him, both in faith and also in faith-motivated following, so that we are willing to suffer and even die if necessary, and at the very least, to be willing to deny ourselves daily to pursue him and his glory. Read with me Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me And in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Our passage falls into two parts. First, verses 27 through 33 teach us to confess Jesus as the Christ who died and rose again for our salvation. And then the chapter concludes in verses 34 through 38, teaching us to follow Jesus to death and through death to resurrection. And our passage begins in verses 27 through 29 when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. And Mark tells us in verse 27 that this took place again in predominantly Gentile land in the region of the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This remote location is the setting for Jesus eliciting his disciples' first confession that he is the Christ. And Jesus broaches this subject first by asking his disciples who other people say he is. And the disciples answer, well, some people think you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And of course, this was King Herod's fear that we read about a few chapters ago. Other people consider Jesus to be Elijah, prophesied by Malachi in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 to come before the final day of the Lord. And still others think that Jesus is one of the prophets, perhaps one of the past prophets, or at least having the same empowering spirit as the Old Testament prophets did. As we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus' miracles do recall various Old Testament prophets' miracles. Jesus is doing things on an order that hasn't been seen since the days of Moses and of Elijah and Elisha. And as we saw last week, Jesus certainly is the perfect prophet. But he is more than a prophet. And he's even more than the prophet. He is God the Son incarnate as a man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. All of these insights that outsiders have of Jesus, they are partially true at best. Sometimes outright false. Jesus is not John the Baptist. Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is empowered by the same Spirit as the Old Testament prophets, but he's more than that. And so Jesus asks his disciples then the pointed question, who do you say that I am? You've been following me for over a year at this point. Who do you say that I am? What insight do you have? And so Peter answers on behalf of the other disciples. You are the Christ. And in confessing Jesus to be the Christ, Peter correctly identifies Jesus as the long-awaited Davidic king, the Messiah. And this is what Mark has been laboring to show us throughout his gospel. Mark 1:1. Mark opened his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's two things that Mark says we need to know about Jesus. One, he's the Christ. Two, he's the Son of God. And now, halfway through the gospel, we finally have Peter confessing Jesus to be who Mark has been showing us all along that Jesus is. He is the Christ. But even though Peter has correctly identified Jesus in verse 30, Jesus, as he has done with so many people that he has worked miracles for, now Jesus tells even his disciples who know who he is, who know he's the Christ, verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Why? The answer comes in verses 31 through 33. These verses illustrate why Jesus commanded his disciples to silence. And it's because the disciples, like all other Second Temple Jews of that time period, misunderstood what the Christ would do. And we need to remember, Christ is the title of the long-awaited Davidic king. Christ is king. And so, understandably so, Second Temple Jews thought, well, when the Christ comes, when the king comes, he's going to be kingly. He's going to deliver us from the Roman oppressors. He's going to establish a golden age for Israel. The way that Old Testament prophecies said the Christ would do. They weren't making this up out of thin air. There are Old Testament prophecies that talk about the reign of Christ on earth. So look at just a couple of these. First in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, verses 28 through 31. David here prays, summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. David had this prayer. David had this vision that the Christ would establish God's kingdom, not just in Israel, but the Christ would establish God's kingdom over the other nations, that these far off nations would come under the God of Israel, would come under the King of Israel, and would bring tribute, would bring gifts. And Isaiah gives the same sort of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, looking at verses 10 through 14 in particular. Isaiah 60, beginning in verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your Jerusalem's walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. With their kings led in procession, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is what the Old Testament prophesied about the reign of Christ, the reign of the coming Davidic king. And so, Second Temple Jews, first century, believe when the Christ comes, when the king comes, this is what he's going to do. He's going to establish Israel as the chief of all nations. And those prophecies indeed were true and are true. But they were talking about Christ's second coming, not his first coming. The problem was that first century Jews were expecting one coming of the Messiah, not two. They misunderstood the Old Testament prophecies. They thought the Old Testament prophecies about Christ were saying that he would come once to bring about political deliverance. But what they looked at from afar in the Old Testament, and from that perspective, it looked like a single mountain. Now that Jesus has come in the first century, Jesus is telling his disciples it's not one mountain, it's two mountains. It's a mountain range. There's not one coming of Christ, there are two comings of Christ. And the political deliverance is coming at the second coming of Christ. That's what Jesus is explaining to his disciples. He's explaining to them that in his first coming, yes, he came as the Christ, but he came to do a lot of other things that the Old Testament prophesied. He came to do what the prophet was prophesied to do. He came to reveal God fully to the people. He came as the suffering servant to die for his people's sins and be raised the third day. He came as the Son of Man. And first century Jews, as they read the Old Testament, they said, oh, there's a Christ who's prophesied, and there's a prophet who prophesied, and there's a suffering servant, and there's a Son of Man. And all of these figures were so distinct and had so many different things to do that as they read them, they said, these have to be different people. There has to be a Christ, and there has to be a prophet, and there has to be a suffering servant, and there has to be a Son of Man. There has to be four different people doing deliverances of different kinds. And what Jesus did when Jesus came is he said, no, these aren't four individuals. They're all me. I'm the Christ. And I'm also the prophet. And I'm also the suffering servant. And I'm also the Son of Man. These aren't four distinct figures the way that everybody thought they were. They are all referring to the one God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus starts to teach his disciples this in verse 31. They've seen that he's the Christ. That's good. That's great. That's an important piece. It's the first thing that Mark wants us to know according to Mark 1:1. But now Jesus has to teach them that the Christ isn't just the Christ. He's also the suffering servant. He has to suffer many things. He has to be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and he has to be rejected by the scribes, and he has to be killed, and then he has to be raised from the dead on the third day. And Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must. And that word must is very important, and that word must is carrying a lot of weight in this one verse. Because that word must is communicating divine necessity. That word must is communicating scriptural prophecy. Why is it that Jesus must die and be raised? It's because Scripture prophesied it. And as Jesus tells us in John 10, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly which scriptures Jesus taught his disciples at this time about the necessity of the Son of Man suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. But we can examine many examples of this based on Jesus' teaching elsewhere, even if we just limit ourselves initially to Mark's gospel. Later in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus is going to say, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so in Mark 10:45, Jesus explicitly ties together the prophesied Son of Man with the suffering servant. So Jesus is bringing together Daniel 7:13 and 14 and Isaiah 53:10 through 12, saying these are not two people, these are one person, and I'm that person. So if we look back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you notice what Daniel said about the Son of Man? Daniel said the Son of Man will be served by all the nations. Jesus, in Mark 10:45, says the exact opposite. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Why? Why is that? Jesus isn't denying the truth of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Rather, Jesus is pointing out that his first coming is distinct from his second coming. His first coming has to happen before the second coming. He has to suffer and die. He has to serve before he's raised again and before he's served by all the nations. And so Jesus says the Son of Man came not the first time to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that ransom for many takes us back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah 53:10 through 12 doesn't use the word ransom, but it uses the concept ransom. What the suffering servant is doing is he is giving his life in exchange for others. He, the sinless one, is giving up his life for the transgressors. And through him, they are being justified. They are being counted as righteous because he, the righteous one, bears their sins for them. He's the ransom for many. And Jesus says, that's who I am. I'm the Son of Man, who's also the suffering servant. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He tells us that Daniel, son of man, is the same person as Isaiah's suffering servant. The second thing Jesus does in Mark 11, verses 6 through 11, is he identifies himself as the cornerstone of God's end times temple, which the builders reject, but which becomes the cornerstone of it by God's own doing. So Mark 11, verses, I'm sorry, not Mark 11, Mark 12, Mark 12, verses 6 through 11. Jesus is concluding his parable of the tenants, and he talks about how the owner of the vineyard had one other, a beloved son, and sent him to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had spoken the parable against them. Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. He says, that's me. I'm this cornerstone. I'm this beloved son who's the cornerstone, who's rejected by the builders, but is established as the cornerstone of God's end time temple. And Luke, in Luke's account of this parable, Luke chapter 20, verses 13 through 18, Luke, after reporting the same parable that Mark does, Luke gives us some additional teaching of Jesus at this point. Luke chapter 20, verse 17. After Jesus says, what is this written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Then verse 18, Luke, alone of the gospel authors, adds this. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That is not from Psalm 118. That is from Daniel 2, verses 42 through 45. So if we go back to Daniel 2, verses 42 through 45, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him. And in Daniel 2, verse 42, interpreting this dream of a giant statue made of various materials, Daniel interprets it, Daniel 2, 42, and says, as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made this known to the king. What shall be after this? The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. So Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this stone that hasn't been cut by human hands, that breaks all the kingdoms of the world, breaks them into pieces. Jesus says that's the same as the cornerstone of God's end times temple that gets rejected by the builders, but that then becomes the cornerstone. And it's all Jesus. So in these passages, Jesus says the Son of Man is the suffering servant, is the cornerstone, and is the stone that's been divinely cut for the purpose of establishing God's eternal kingdom. And that's just a few that Jesus could have been using here in Mark 8 and verse 31. Whichever Old Testament prophecies Jesus used in this initial teaching about why he had to die and rise again, he was teaching his disciples, verse 32 says, plainly. He taught them plainly. You couldn't mistake what he was saying. Whatever Old Testament prophecies he was piecing together, showing the disciples, they're all referring to me, and he was showing them this for the very first time. Peter, in his mind, he could not square that the suffering Son of Man could be the same as the kingly Christ. He could not square that these disparate prophecies could be about the same person. And he couldn't square that these were about the man that he was following and who he was hoping was the King of Israel. And so, Peter began to rebuke Jesus, verse 32 says. He began to rebuke Jesus. And at first, Jesus ignores Peter's rebuke. It would seem that Peter has attempted to rebuke Jesus privately, and Jesus still has much to teach Peter and the other disciples. But Mark tells us that when Jesus turned away from Peter, he saw the other disciples there too. So Peter rebuking Jesus hadn't been private. It had been public. The other disciples had heard. And so Jesus had to answer a public rebuke publicly. And Jesus' rebuke of Peter was as clear as his earlier teaching had been. Verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is why Jesus had forbidden the disciples from saying anything about him being the Christ. He knew that they themselves misunderstood what that meant. And he knew that their Jewish audience would misunderstand it as well until his death and resurrection. He knew that they would misunderstand that in his first coming, he came not to liberate Israel from Rome. He came to do something much, much better. He came to liberate anyone and everyone, Jew, Gentile alike, who would trust in him to liberate them from slavery to sin. And that's what Paul explains to us in the book of Galatians. To give just a couple of verses from Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul tells us, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's." Paul tells us that our natural state, apart from faith in Christ, is slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to Satan, slavery to darkness. But what Christ has done, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is what Jesus came to do. He came to set us free. He came to free us spiritually from sin. And that's exactly what he did. And so what Jesus is doing here in Mark 8, 31 through 33, is Jesus is teaching his disciples the heart of the gospel. He is teaching them that he had to suffer and die and rise again. And it is the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus that is the heart of the gospel. And that is what we Christians gladly confess. We confess that Jesus is the Christ, who though he was and is the Lord of the universe, he became a man, he suffered and died and rose from the dead so that our sins would be forgiven and so that we would have eternal life. And we need to realize that if Jesus had been the kind of king that the first century Jews wanted him to be, then everyone, they and we, would still be spiritually dead in our sin. And if Jesus had been the kind of king that they wanted him to be, none of us would be saved. None of us would have eternal life. Jesus being the Christ who suffered, died, and rose again, it is good news. Because it means that we've been set free from sin. We've been forgiven of our sin. We've been given eternal life. And that's good news. But it also pierces our pride. This good news of Jesus pierces our pride because we can't save ourselves. The only way for us to be saved is him dying and him rising from the dead. And so as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "By grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one can boast." There is no boasting in salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not through faith in what we do, but through faith in what he did, faith in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. It pierces our pride. But the good news of the gospel is that everyone who humbles themselves to rely on Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation is saved. As Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will humble yourself before Jesus and cry out to him as Lord and turn from sin and trust that he died to save you from your sin and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is the promise of God who cannot lie. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, I urge you, believe in him and be saved. Believe that he died for you and be saved. And then follow him. Follow him unto death and follow him through death to resurrection. Because what Jesus does in verses 34 through 38 is he makes it clear that saving faith leads to faithfully following him. Jesus suffers and dies and rises again uniquely for our salvation. But that trajectory of suffering and then being glorified, that is a trail that he blazed for all of his people to follow. In verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to hear this teaching along with his disciples. And so Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This isn't just for the disciples. This isn't just for the apostles. This isn't just for super spiritual Christians. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, this is what you do. This is what following me looks like. It looks like denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him. And as Mark's narration of Jesus' death is going to make clear, Jesus could have spared his own life. He had the divine power to spare his own life if he wanted to. Of course, then we would all be lost. But the pattern that Jesus sets is operable for his people. He took up his cross. He died for us. He was raised from the dead to glory. And that's the pattern that we are to follow. In verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. People may choose to save their lives temporarily by laying down their cross, by turning away from following Jesus. But Jesus says those people lose their lives eternally. By contrast, those who give their lives for Christ and for the sake of the gospel will lose their lives temporarily, but then they'll live eternally with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth. And so in verses 36 and 37, Jesus follows up with two penetrating questions. First, verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul? Because as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, we brought nothing into this life and we can't take anything out of it. It doesn't matter if you accumulate all the wealth in the world. When you die, that's it. It's gone. And that wealth doesn't help you. And that leads to the second question. What can a man give in return for his soul? That death doesn't go with you, or that wealth doesn't go with you into death. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of God, what bribe can you set before the divine judge? What can you offer to give him in exchange for your soul, to let you in, to be with him forever? The answer is nothing. God is God. He's the creator. The cattle on the thousand hills are his. As the people of Israel confess in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 through 16, as they're taking up collections to build the temple during the reign of David, and then they'll do it during Solomon's reign, David starts to collect these things for the temple. And as they collect these things, David leads Israel to pray, Lord, we're simply giving back to you what you've already given to us. There's nothing that God needs. Anything that we give him is already his rightfully. And furthermore, even if God did have needs, he's the perfect judge. He doesn't take bribes. No guilty person can pay him off at the final judgment. The only sufficient payment for our sins is Jesus' shed blood on the cross. And so Jesus follows these questions up with a warning in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those who lose their lives for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel will find their lives eternally. But those who are ashamed of Jesus and the gospel will be eternally lost. And so Mark 8, 34 through 38 is teaching us that we must be willing to follow Jesus unto death if we are to follow him through death to resurrection. And Paul affirms this in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." In those verses, Paul is saying we're children of God. And in this paragraph, what Paul has been doing is he's been comforting us, saying we've been given the spirit of adoption. We're able to cry out to God as our Abba Father. And Paul is going to continue comforting us in the rest of Romans chapter 8. And the reason he's going to comfort us in the rest of Romans chapter 8 is because us being the children of God does not exempt us from suffering. And in fact, in these verses, Paul points out us suffering with Christ should be a comfort to us, that just as Jesus was glorified after suffering, so too we will be glorified with him after suffering if we are faithful to suffer with him. As Jesus would tell his disciples later in Mark's gospel, Mark 13 and verse 13, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14 tells us that we share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as Jesus has said in this paragraph, Mark 8, 34 through 38, enduring to the end requires us to deny ourselves. The gospel kills our pride. Conversion is an initial humbling. To believe in Jesus, we must humble ourselves before him, seek his mercy and forgiveness, claiming nothing good of our own to deserve it. But then the Christian life, Mark 8, 34 through 38, Jesus is making the point that the Christian life is a perpetual, daily humbling of ourselves. Following Christ requires us to deny ourselves daily. It requires us to renounce selfish pursuits and pursue what glorifies him. Because as Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my gospel in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory. And as John explains in 1 John 2:19, if we're ashamed of Christ and abandon him, we prove ourselves to have been false converts. We were never really saved. John tells us in 1 John 2:19 that there were some people in the early church and in the congregations that he served. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so John explains to us, if someone leaves the faith, if they apostatize, they didn't really leave the faith. They were never really part of it to begin with. John explains that to us. And it's a very helpful, very comforting thing for him to explain. And that underscores the fact that every true disciple perseveres through the end of this life. And we're going to see this with the example of Peter himself later in this gospel. Peter is going to temporarily deny Christ. He's going to deny knowing Jesus three different times in the matter of a few short minutes. But Peter confessed his sin. And Peter repented. And Peter started following Christ again. He was a true convert. Peter, in confessing Jesus to be the Christ, his pride took a blow. Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the King." Peter said, "Jesus, you're King. I'm not." That's an initial blow to his pride. But what happened right after that? That pride flared up again, and Peter was rebuking Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that Peter said, "Lord, this will never happen to you. You will never die." And then Jesus gave Peter's pride another blow. "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on the things of man, not the things of God." And then the night before Jesus' crucifixion, Peter's going to deny Jesus 3 times. But then, after Jesus dies, when he's raised from the dead, the angel tells the women at his tomb, "Go tell his disciples and Peter to go meet him in Galilee." Peter had denied Jesus, but he wasn't excluded. He was called back. And John's gospel tells us that in Galilee, yes, Peter did see the risen Lord. He had breakfast with him, and after breakfast, Jesus and Peter went for a walk, and Jesus 3 times made Peter overcome his threefold denial. "Do you love me?" And John tells us that Peter was cut to the heart because Jesus asked a 3rd time. Peter made the connection in his mind. Oh, Jesus is asking me 3 times, not because he doesn't know, but because that's how many times I denied him. Another blow to Peter's pride. And after that, Jesus told Peter, "You used to do what you wanted to do. You were selfish. You did what you wanted. But when you get old, other people are going to dress you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go." And John tells us that Jesus was indicating the kind of death that Peter would die, that he too would be crucified. But church history tells us that when the time came for Peter to be crucified, they came and they started nailing Peter to the cross. And church history tells us that at that point, Peter's pride had been sufficiently crushed by the gospel that Peter, in death, was able to faithfully say, "Don't crucify me right side up, crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to die the same way that my Lord died for me." Mark's gospel records for us that Peter's going to temporarily deny Christ, but even then, because of God's grace working in Peter, to where he repented of that, and then he did follow Jesus unto death, he was restored. And John tells us that the same promise holds true for us. If we confess our sin, we Christians aren't sinless people. We still sin. And when we do, the gospel takes a blow at our pride. We have to humble ourselves. We have to confess that sin to the Lord. We have to repent of it. And when we confess and repent of our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what Jesus is doing here in Mark 8, verses 34 through 38 in particular, He's answering the rhetorical questions that we're about to sing. Jesus is telling us that He must not bear the cross alone. He's teaching us to sing, "No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me." Jesus is teaching us to follow His example and be willing to suffer for His sake and for the gospel. And when we do, as we're about to sing, death for us will be liberation. "Then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You for Jesus, for His perfect life, for His sacrificial death, for His triumphant resurrection. God, You have told us plainly that we must follow Jesus unto death, so that through death we may follow Him into resurrection. It's a hard truth. It attacks our pride. But God, as you tell us in your word, you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, we pray, humble us by your word. Use your word to make us humble and to make us faithful, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus so that he will be honored and glorified. And we pray it in his name. Amen.